1 Samuel. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel, which is one of the historical books. That is, it narrates the history of Israel and what we call redemptive history. And it shows us ultimately the rise of Israel's monarchy and all of these things that point to the true monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And Saul, as we learned last week, best-looking guy in Israel, has entered the scene. We find him away from his family's house, looking for his family's donkeys, thinking it was an ordinary day. And yet, the Lord had led him to Samuel, all by plan. Samuel was the prophet and the judge of Israel. And that's where we pick up. Chapter 10, 1 Samuel. Let us hear God's word. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. So far, the reading of God's holy word. How can this man save us? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question here in this scene in redemptive history. And it's also a question that we find ourselves asking every time that we look for a leader. Every time that we're looking for leaders in the land, we ultimately ask this question in some fashion. How can this guy save us? Even if we do our due diligence and study the issues carefully, we ultimately need to listen to the arguments, weigh our options, listen to the candidates, and eventually we look at each candidate and ask in some way, how can this man save us? How can he save us from our nation's ills or our problems in society? Sometimes we ask it cynically. Well, how can this guy save us? Because he doesn't belong to our party, or he's not of our persuasion, or we're certain that whatever legislation he may pass is not going to be fitting for the situation. Other times we ask the question with a misguided belief that leaders can really rescue us from all of our problems. Maybe he'll be the guy. And we still have it in our head sometimes that a leader, a mere man, can rescue us from all our problems. And we forget, loved ones, don't we, that ever since the fall, the world has been a place filled with suffering, disease, natural disasters, war, crime, poverty, racism, aging, and death. That's the world we live in. I always think of that song from the 60s. It's a very powerful song by the group The Temptations, "Ball of Confusion." That's what the world is today. People moving out, people moving in. Why? Because of the color of their skin. Run, 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 but you just can't hide. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Vote for me and I'll set you free. And the only one talking about love thy neighbor is the preacher. And the only one interested in learning is the teacher. It's an amazing song that's sobering. And we need to be sober when it comes to thinking about somebody saving us. Because no matter what solutions are offered, no matter what legislation is passed, the problems ultimately have a way of reincarnating themselves and coming back. Yes, we need to do due diligence and be careful and do all we can to love our neighbor, but ultimately it leads us to the same place, it should lead us to the same place that this text leads us to the only one who truly can save us. This chapter shows us the qualities of a king who can save us. A king who can save us not from mere temporal solutions or temporal problems, not merely from symptoms, but from the root problem to all of the world's problems, which is sin and God's wrath and curse upon the world because of our sin. We need to be rescued. We need to be delivered from our idols. We need a king who can truly change the heart. And this text leads us to that king. Notice in this text, we see a king anointed, we see a king installed, and we see a king in covenant with God. First of all, he's a king anointed. Now remember, Saul was just out looking for his donkeys, right? And he meets Samuel, all according to God's plan. God had orchestrated the whole thing. And then Samuel anoints Saul with oil. And he says, "You will be prince over the people of Israel." Now that's a bold statement. How does he know as he's going back that he really is the king of Israel and he hasn't just had some crazy old man pour oil on top of his head? Well, Saul says, look, Samuel says, to prove to you that this is of the Lord, three things will happen to you on the way back. And these are things that there's no way that he could have orchestrated it. They're too specific, too perfect. Three things would happen. There would be three signs. First, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. Two men that would tell you, hey, the donkeys have been found. They're already at your house and your dad's worried about you. And the fact that it was by Rachel's tomb is significant. Because remember, Rachel was the mother of Benjamin and Joseph, right? She was the beloved wife of Jacob. And only the mother of only two tribes. And Benjamin was the tribe of Saul. And so by Rachel's tomb, he meets these two guys. And this is really a sign of a new beginning for Israel. A king had been appointed. And then secondly, Saul would meet three men carrying goats, bread, and wine, and they would greet him, and they'd give him bread to eat. And then finally, when he arrived at Gibeah Elohim, Saul would be met by some prophets of the Lord. And at that time, the Spirit of the Lord would rush upon him. He said, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. The anointing of the oil was really a symbol of what would happen in the Spirit of God coming upon him. That's what the anointing of oil was. It was a symbol of God's Spirit empowering an ordinary person for a particular service. The priests were anointed with oil. And the prophets spoke about the anointing of oil of being the Spirit, ultimately, who equipped them for their service. As I mentioned last week, Isaiah says in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The anointing of oil was a sign of that reality, of equipping for service. And for Saul to be anointed as king meant that a new office had been created in Israel. An office that was on par with the office of priest and prophet. All three were different. None was greater than the other. Each had its own limited authority. But these were offices that God had created, and the fact that he was anointed with oil shows the significance of this. And so he says, you shall reign over the people of the Lord. You will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And then these signs that will happen will prove to you that this is from the Lord. These were specific signs. This was not fortune cookie stuff, you know, where you open the fortune cookie and it says something so vague and that it could be just about anything, right? I looked up a few to try to remember. This was one, serious trouble will bypass you. Okay, was that the car that just went by me on the road? Or is that a business deal that I... It could be anything, right? A dream you have will come true. Okay, be on the lookout for coming events. They cast their shadows beforehand. Those were not the sort of things that Samuel said would come to pass. These were specific, and they did. Because only the Lord can orchestrate things like this. Man can't tell the future. Man cannot control the future. Not even with all of his knowledge and advancement in technology. He is and always will remain finite, limited in his abilities. Only God can foretell and control and ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And only God can work all things according to the counsel of his will. And so Samuel says, that God has anointed you. And these signs are proof of it. So Samuel turns to leave. God gives him another heart. The Spirit was at work in Saul. We'll see how that plays out in later chapters. But here what we see is that it's preparing him for service. It's equipping him for service. Yes, the people wanted a king like all the nations. And in many ways, Saul fit that description. He was good looking, but he didn't have the internal equipment to serve as king. He was all external, the most handsome man in Israel, but a man of poor character. And he's used to getting by on his own good looks. But God would still have some say in what the people received, and he would equip Saul for service. God is able to do that. He's able to equip an ordinary man to do what he calls him to do. What would cause someone like St. Augustine, who up until age 30 or so was a complete pagan and living a completely licentious life, to then become the greatest Christian theologian of the first 1,000 years? What can turn a guy like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a promising doctor in Britain in the early 20th century and asked to be the physician to the queen, at about age 25 or so, to say, no, I'm going to go preach at a little church in Wales where there are very few people, and the Lord ends up blessing that ministry of his throughout the 20th century that is still bearing so much fruit around the world. What can cause those things? Only the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can equip us for service, which is why we need to pray, guys, and ask the Lord to equip us for our callings. We need to ask the Lord earnestly, let me, O Lord, fulfill my calling in life as a husband, a father, a mother, a sister, a wife, a this, that, or the other in my vocation, and this in the church, all to your glory. The Spirit of God can do it. And we should remember, as we go to Scripture, that God reveals that. So he's an anointed king. And then we see he's an installed king. In verses 17 through 24, what was done in secret, the anointing, is now made public. And so Samuel gathers all the people around. He assembles everybody together at Mizpah for the coronation of their new king. And the people see him, and he's impressive. He's tall, he's handsome. Yet once again, Samuel issues a sober warning to the people. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now again, it wasn't wrong for them to have a king, because God had already built into the Mosaic law provisions to have a king. But what was wrong was for them to say, we want a king like all the nations. We don't want to be distinct or different from the world. We want to be like the world. And so here, Samuel's warning them once again, saying, you want a king like the nations? Remember what he said in Samuel chapter 8. He's going to take, take, and take. He's going to abuse his authority. He's going to overstep his bounds. And he's going to claim for himself what rightly belongs to you. That's a king like all the nations. So he warns them here again. But they seem to be so drunk on their ambition and what they've already decided they want that they don't care. And that's how it is sometimes for us, huh? When we want something so bad. We don't care about wisdom. We don't care about caution. We don't care about, you know, what our elders or our parents or our godly friends are telling us. We just want this thing. And we're sure it's going to work out. And they had set their minds on it. And as we'll see, sometimes it's better when God doesn't give us the thing we want most. But here, we find him warning. He assembles them. He casts lots. The lot falls ultimately on Saul. They can't find Saul. He's hidden among the baggage. We say, where did all this baggage come from? Well, we need to remember they don't have cars in those days. And to gather together everybody meant, you know, days of travel. And it was great logistical difficulty. And so he's hiding among the baggage. He's not, again, he's not the kind of leader that we would expect for Israel. But as soon as they see him, they're impressed. His good looks give way, and they hail him as their new king, shouting, long live the king, long live the king. And again, they want a king. They want good leadership. We all want good leadership. It's crucial for a nation. It's crucial for the church. We need to remember that all leadership is ultimately under the sovereign authority of the Lord, who alone is the cosmic ruler of the universe. And all leadership ultimately answers to Him, and He is the one that we must obey first and honor first above all, above any earthly ruler. And then that's brought out in the next thing. Because notice what Samuel does. He binds the king in covenant with the Lord and with the people. It's a very important verse here in our passage, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. That is Deuteronomy 17. Now, I won't go back and quote it again. You can go back and read it again for yourself. I've quoted it many times in the recent weeks. But that's where the Lord says, this is what your king will be like. He will have limited authority under me, and he will be a man of my word. My word. He will obey the law. He will not turn to the left or the right. He will not assume for himself things that are not his. And so he reads these things, and then he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. This is a covenantal act. He's making a deposit of a book into the holy place of the Lord. And then Samuel sent all the people away saying, this has been made, this has been done. It was recorded in a covenant document. The king was bound to the people bound to the king, and both are bound to the Lord. The king would be subject to the word of God. Yes, God would give them a king like all the nations, but the monarchy that God would establish would not be like the nations. He would not be semi-divine or considered a god like the Pharaoh of Egypt or the other kings in the ancient Near East. He would have limited authority and would be filled with the Spirit of God to serve according to the Word of God and liberate the people of God. Ultimately, though, Saul would fail at that task. He would not keep this covenant. Yes, the Lord would use Saul to defeat the Ammonites and the Philistines, some of the worst enemies of Israel at that time, things that they would have seen on the news, things that everybody was talking about, who's going to fix this problem. And the Lord would use Saul, just as the Lord uses leaders today to deal with temporal problems. They're only temporal. That is all any leader, even the very best leader, can possibly hope for. King Saul would not be able to liberate Israel from far greater enemies. He would not succeed in saving Israel from falling into idolatry, which would ultimately lead them into slavery and exile. Indeed, none of Israel's kings would be able to do that. And the search for a true king and a true leader, you know, it consumes so much of Israel's history. It consumes 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and so much of the prophets. Where is this true leader, this true king who will deliver us? And yet none of Israel's leaders, not even the best, not even Moses or the judges or the kings David or Solomon, succeeded in protecting the people from falling into idolatry and destruction. And that's because no leader can change the hearts of people. No leader can transform the sinful heart to turn away from false gods and false masters. And false gods and false masters ultimately enslave us. They make promises to us. Oh, you will have this, this, and this if you serve me and obey me. But ultimately, our sin enslaves us. And Israel is the perfect example of why leaders and why government cannot save us from the ills that plague us most deeply. Israel was a nation in covenant with God, a nation with the law of God, a nation with God-appointed prophets, priests, and kings. You know, sometimes we think, oh, if our nation would just do this, or if our nation would just do that, or if we could just scroll back. But ultimately, we have to remember that the deepest ills can only be solved by another king. And yet, Israel continued to rebel and was led into slavery, because that is what the idols of our hearts do. They enslave us. Again, idols are anything, anything we love more than God. And idolatry is the root of all of our problems in the world. Our problem is that no earthly leader can liberate us from those false gods. More laws will not change the human heart. More government will not change the human heart. Even a new leader, a good leader in the land, cannot rescue us from the root of our problems, which is sin. And the fact that the whole world lies under God's curse because of his wrath. Only Christ can do that. And Christ is our true king. And this chapter shows us a king who can save his people. It points us to Jesus Christ. Saul was anointed. Saul was installed. Saul was in covenant with God. And so was Jesus. Jesus was the anointed king. When he came on the scene, when he was baptized, and the Spirit descended upon him, it equipped him for service to his people, to save them, not merely from the Philistines, but from their very sins. He is the king who was anointed so that he could accomplish our salvation. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God, saying, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he was not only anointed, he was installed by the Father. The Father said from heaven more than once, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And having accomplished our redemption, having gone to the cross and having our sin laid upon him, and having fought out our enemies, our greatest enemies, Satan and the curse, and being victorious in battle and as a warrior, our king liberated us. And being raised from the dead, he is vindicated before the world as a true righteous man. And by faith in him, we enter into this kingdom, not by our strength, but by the weakness of faith and repentance. And we receive from this king. And he has been installed. All authority and in heaven and on earth is his. Loved ones, we need to remember that as we are doing due diligence to bring the best leaders, or as we're watching the news and we fall into despair, when we say about some candidate, either cynically or with some false hope, "How can this man save us?" Remember, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth at all times. Your king. And he rules us even now. And Jesus was bound by covenant with his Father. A covenant before the foundations of the world. When the Father gave to the Son his mission to accomplish. And said, "You will assume true human flesh, body and soul. You will go. You will be the man of salvation. The man who will save my people." And Jesus agreed and went willingly. And he who was in the form of God but did not consider it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, made himself a servant and became obedient even to the point of the cross. And he fulfilled that covenant with the Father, as well as the covenant of Deuteronomy 17 as a true king, as well as the whole Sinai covenant, obeying God's law perfectly. Yet people said of Jesus as they saw him, "How can this man save us?" People looked at him and said, "Isn't that Joseph's son? And he's saying he came from heaven? How can that guy be the Messiah? We all know him. He grew up amongst us." When he came into Jerusalem, many people hailed him as king, right? Shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now." Meaning, save us from the Romans. Liberate us economically and politically. And then when they see him bound with Pilate, "Oh, what a failure. That guy's not our king. Behold your king. Don't say he's our king. We don't want that man to rule over us. How can that man save us?" is what they said. And then they yelled out, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify our king." And he was. He was crucified. He went willingly. But Jesus is the king who saves us. Because he ushers in a kingdom that is different than the kingdoms of this world. He ushers in a new society, a society of people who are being transformed and renewed by the Spirit of God. Something no king, no government can do. Christ has inaugurated a kingdom where its citizens live out the true and proper way of being human. Power, money, sex, entertainment, recognition, success, those are the gods served in the world. But not so in the kingdom of God. Christ's kingdom liberates us from false masters and the idols that enslave us. Christ creates a new community in which we serve one another, love one another, forgive one another. It's opposite of life in the world. Service, generosity, and humility are the marks of this kingdom, for they are the marks of our King, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we enter this kingdom through faith. And this kingdom is here now. And yet the best is still yet to come. The best is still yet to come. Christ's liberating rule will be consummated in his return. When the whole universe is resurrected and glorified, and we live in a world free from sin, Satan, and suffering, and even death. And we enjoy life as it was meant to be lived, free from frustration, free from discouragement, free from despair, free from boredom. But life as it was meant to be lived in the presence of the Lord, enjoying Him and glorifying Him forever. Yes, men and women still despise Jesus and reject Him as King. And many still say of Jesus, how can this man save us? How can this Jew, crucified by the Romans 2,000 years ago, rescue me from my problems, from the idols of my heart? How can he save me from the judgment of God? Well, come see for yourself the King who has his arms wide open to you, saying, come, and I will give you rest. Lay your burdens on me and find that my burden is light. My yoke is easy. Serving this King is no chore, but a joy. And we embrace our King. We love the King. We say, long live the King. For Christ is alive now and forevermore. And he is a King we can serve in joy and without fear. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are sobered, O Lord, and thinking that we can solve all of our own problems. Lord, we pray that as we do seek to do all we can to better society, to love our neighbor, to promote good and repress evil, that we will always do so with a sober mind, knowing that Jesus is the King over all, and only He is the King that can liberate us from the idols of our heart. So hear our prayer now, Lord, as we come to the King's table and enjoy communion with Him. Amen.